Nehemiah chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verse 4 all the way down to verse 11. Last week we had an opening sermon on really an introduction to the book of Nehemiah, but this evening I want us just to briefly consider this wonderful prayer of Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, all the way down to verse 11. And we do pray as we sung that the Lord would speak to us. That's why we're here, to hear from the Lord. And so Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4 to 11, and we're going to consider prayer, which is the life of the church. Prayer, the life of the church. Now, last night we were at a CNC event and there was a campfire. And if you get close to a campfire, you feel the heat. You feel the warmth about that fire, and it warms you up on a cold night. And I would argue that a church that is often near the throne of grace and a people that are often praying to the Lord will have that warmth about them. As the apostles went into the world and proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, men and women saw them and knew that they had been with Jesus. And so a church that walks closely to the Lord in prayer is a church that has this warmth about them, this nearness to God. And really what we're going to see this evening from Nehemiah chapter 1 is that the power of the church and the life of the church is really found in the prayers of God's people within the church. Now if you notice in chapter 1, verse 1, last week we saw that this is a historical narrative of the man Nehemiah. And what we saw last week was the character of this man Nehemiah. Often we don't hear of sermons about Nehemiah, but we saw that Nehemiah was a man who was zealous for the Lord's work. He glorified God in his work as governor in the Persian kingdom, the Persian court. And not only was he a zealous man, but he was an active man. He sought to build up the kingdom of God and sought to defend the kingdom of God. And then he was a man who had a knowledge, a personal knowledge of his God. And we see in verse 3 of chapter 1 that Nehemiah is among the Jews who were delivered from Babylonian captivity. 70 years in exile under the Babylonians. It was a horrific time for the people of God. And Nehemiah now is tasked with building back, really, the kingdom of God. And I was saying to Thomas last week, it really is the great rebuild. You hear in our day, this great rebuild, this great reset. Well, we see in the old covenant, the Lord is building his people. He's building a new creation, a new humanity that are redeemed through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, the ultimate exile will be all over, and we'll be in a new heaven and a new earth. But here in Nehemiah chapter 1, you notice as God's people are delivered out of exile, notice the state of Israel. Verse 3 of Nehemiah 1. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The walls of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now it's something significant when we see that Israel, as they have come out of exile, they're now in this state of great trouble and great shame. There is distress and turmoil. And you say, well, why? It's just a wall. It's just a city. There's a greater significance to this city. We see throughout the Old Testament that the people of God in the Old Covenant went to Jerusalem. They had yearly pilgrimages to go to Jerusalem and worship the Lord in the temple and meet with God. And so Jerusalem, Mount Zion, had great significance because it was tied up with God and his glory in the old covenant, that men and women knew to encounter the living God in the old covenant was to go to Jerusalem and be in the temple where God dwelt in the old covenant. So they're coming back out of exile to Jerusalem, and the place where they've encountered the living God, it's destroyed. There's that shame now. Our sin, our rebellion against God, the people of Israel broke covenant with the Lord, and now they're back in Jerusalem, in the place where they used to worship God. It's completely in ruins. You notice in verse 4, this brought Nehemiah to utter despair. Notice Nehemiah says, as soon as I heard these words, the state of Jerusalem, the state of where they met with God in the Old Covenant, as he heard these words, he said, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So before Nehemiah looked anywhere else, what did he do? He looked to God. Instead of complaining to his neighbor next to him and saying, look at the great trouble of Jerusalem. Look at this utter shame and turmoil that we've brought upon ourselves for our rebellion against God. Before complaining to anyone else, what did Nehemiah do? He cried out to God. Before speaking to anyone else, Nehemiah was a man who spoke with God. And there's significance to this. Because in our day, we see great trouble in our land. We see great trouble in large evangelical churches that are embracing, you know, critical race theory and all these false gospels and false doctrines. Well, when we see the state of the church and the state of our nation and the state of the world, what do we do? Do we complain to God first about it and bring our petitions to God before speaking to others? Well, Nehemiah was a man that was a man of prayer, and it was his priority in his life. So with all that said, is prayer your priority? Leonard Ravenhill says quite sharply that at our prayer meetings, we see how popular God is. And that's really what prayer is. The main attraction to prayer is God, that we get to speak with God. And so I think Ravenhill's right there, that there's no gimmicks. There's no thing to pull people in. It's simply praying to God and speaking to God, that is the life of the church. And so now let's break down verse 4 to verse 11, showing the significance of Nehemiah's priority in prayer. He sees the state of Jerusalem, and he sees the vital importance of praying to God before anything else. Now notice verse 5 all the way down to verse 11. There's three things that Nehemiah will teach us this evening about prayer. Three things. How do we pray? How do we approach God in prayer? We're going to have a week of prayer and fasting. We see it in verse 4, Nehemiah continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Well, how do we grow in our prayer life? How do we pray and continue in prayer? Well, I want us to see three things from Nehemiah's prayer life, and hopefully we can apply it to our prayer life as well. Now, the first thing about prayer, if it's the life of the church and the life of the Christian, where does prayer begin? How do we approach prayer? Well, notice verse 5 and verse 11. The first truth about prayer is we begin with God and we end with God. Notice verse 5, Nehemiah begins with God. He says he's praying, seeking the God of heaven. And what is the first phrase that is uttered in his prayer? Well, look at verse 5. He said, I said. So here's his prayer. O Lord God of heaven. So he begins his prayer by looking to the Lord. Lord, you are the God of heaven. O Lord, as I see Jerusalem in turmoil and the people of God in great shame, I look to you, Lord. He begins by fixing his eyes on the Lord. And look how he ends in verse 11. Again, he uses that phrase, O Lord. O Yahweh, the covenant Lord. O Lord, let your ear, verse 11, be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayers of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So he begins his prayers with God, focusing on the Lord of glory, the one to whom he's praying to, and he concludes his prayers with focusing again on the Lord, praying that the Lord of heaven and earth would hear his prayers, be attentive to his prayers, and answer his prayers. Now, what do we get from that concerning prayer? We want to gather and assemble in our church, in our private life, and pray to the Lord. Well, how do we begin in prayer? Well, we begin and end with adoration. That's really what we see here in verse 5 and verse 11. That's the priority of Nehemiah's prayers. It's adoration. He's worshiping God. Before he brings his own needs before the Lord in his prayer life, he worships the Lord for who he is, because that's what prayer is. It's worshiping God. It's speaking to God. And what we really see is that one aspect of prayer is actually us speaking to God about who He is. Now, we don't often think of prayer that way, but we see that in Nehemiah's prayer life. Notice in verse 5, he's speaking to God about who God is. He's declaring in his prayers the character of God and worshiping God and getting lost in His beauty. That's how he begins and that's how he ends. Notice verse 5, O Lord God of heaven, here he goes, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keeps His commandments. You see then that this man Nehemiah, he's getting lost in God. That's what prayer is. It's first primarily worship. Do you think of prayer that way? Often we just think prayer is just simply coming before God and just giving a list of items that we have and a list of things that God has to do or we'd like Him to do or fulfill. But prayer primarily is encountering the living God, speaking to Him, having His ear attentive to us as Nehemiah prays in verse 11, let your ear be attentive, hear my words, be pleased with this worship. He says, Lord, verse 5, you're the God of heaven. As God of heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ tells us through Christ, He's our Father in heaven. And we know that through Jesus Christ, the Lord's ear is always attentive to our prayers, that we can have absolute assurance that when we lift up our voice and say, O Lord of heaven, be attentive to my prayers, we know that because of the Son of God who intercedes for us as His people, we have direct access to God. We have the throne of grace open to us. Notice again verse 5, he's overwhelmed that this God of glory, the transcendent God, the God of heaven, the Creator, He's our Father. We're perfectly known. He's great. He's awesome, Nehemiah says. He keeps steadfast love and covenant. And so we see that in his prayer life, he knows God. He's not just saying, well, I know theoretically about the Lord, but he knows Him personally. He knows that God is great and awesome and keeps covenant. He's tasted of it. He's seen it. And so we know, as Packer says, Nehemiah, this sort of praying of Nehemiah, it always seeks to clarify its own vision of God and to celebrate His reality in constant adoration. That's really what we see here again. All these attributes of God being declared and lifted up. It's this constant adoration, constantly celebrating who God is, what He's done for us. That should be the first thing uttered on our lips in praise. Lord, the only reason I can pray to You, the only reason You hear my prayers is because You're a covenant faithful God. Now, why do we begin this way? How does this impact us as God's people? Well, think of it this way. My wife and I were out east and we were driving around the Cabot Trail, and there's all these different stops you can get out at and look at the beautiful ocean. And maybe you stop there and you consider and ponder everything around you, and your breath is almost taken away with the beauty and the majesty. And after you've left that spot, you can't stop but talking about that spot. Did you see the waves crashing over the rocks? Did you see the birds flying over the mountain? When one sees the beautiful glory of creation, what happens? We're almost taken back. We're amazed by it. We're caught up in its beauty. And the same thing is what should happen in our prayer life. That is really why we begin and we end with God, because we, as we pray, should recall who the God that we're praying to is. We should be caught up in His beauty. And as we do that, as you pray and talk to God about who God is and worship Him, what does it do to your life? Sin looks less beautiful. Sin looks less pleasing. When you see the God of glory and His purity and His holiness, that there's no sin in Him, that He is the thrice holy God, when you see who He is and you're worshiping Him, Lord, You delight in righteousness. What does the Lord do as we worship Him in prayer? He conforms us into his image. He renews our mind as we worship him. We think more about his beauty and less about sin. Sin is less attractive when we're worshiping God in prayer. And he is more beautiful in our sight. What also happens as we consider in prayer all of our problems? We go to prayer and we have lots of problems, lots of complaints, lots of burdens. And so we go to prayer. But what do? Is we go to prayer and we begin with God. Well, it makes our problems look a lot smaller. Lord, I'm a little anxious for what's going to happen at work tomorrow. But then you recall, before you even bring up that anxiety, you recall who God is. Lord, that you're the God of heaven and earth. That everything I will face tomorrow was ordained by your sovereign good hand, even when I don't see it, even when it's in the valley of the shadow of death, even when the sun isn't shining and the clouds are all around us. I know you're a covenant faithful God, and it makes your problems a lot less smaller. So that's one reason we begin with worshiping God. It really puts everything in perspective. It shows us who our God is and really what we're praying for really falls in line with that. So Nehemiah, he begins with God, and then he ends with God. What else does he do within his prayers? Notice in verse 6 to 7, he confesses his sins to God. After worshiping God, what does he do? He confesses his sins. Notice in verse 6, he says, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants." So he's interceding for the people of God. And notice what he says, confessing the sins of the people of Israel. And so you say, well, Nehemiah is confessing Israel's sins, but notice he goes on. He's also confessing his sins. He sees himself as the problem as well. He doesn't just point the finger at Israel, but he says, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we, Nehemiah included, which we, he says, have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. So remember what happened here. Israel was sent into exile, Babylonian captivity, for their breaking of the covenant with their Lord, for their sins against the Lord of glory. And now they're back going to Jerusalem. And what does Nehemiah do? Well, he doesn't point the blame of the Babylonians. Lord, we were in Babylonian captivity because the Babylonians are just so wicked. He doesn't point his finger at just the person next to us. Lord, I'm all good, but your people, they sinned against you. No, Nehemiah says, Lord, we've sinned against you. I've sinned against you, Lord. And the people of Israel's sins were confessed, and they realized that their sin brought them into judgment under the Babylonian captivity. And so as they return to exile, it's something very important. The first words that are uttered from Nehemiah's mouth is a confession of sin, a confession of what they've done before the Lord. You see in verse 7, they've acted corruptly. What did they do? Well, they worshiped the idols of the nations. They indulged in sexual immorality. They've broken the covenant, Nehemiah says. And before anything else, Nehemiah's quick to repent and confess of sin. And so we see then that Nehemiah himself realizes that their sin and his sin contributed to this great tragedy. Lord, we're back going to Jerusalem. Everything's in turmoil. Verse 3, it's all broken. It's destroyed by fire. Everything's in shame. But that was because of our sin, Lord. It wasn't because of the Babylonians per se, but our sin brought us here. And Nehemiah really shows us the severity of sin. That's why we got to be quick to confess sin when it pops up in our life, because sin, it destroys, it devours. We see the consequences of this in the early chapters of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah realizes that if the people of God are going to come back out of exile and build back the temple, and really reestablish the people of God and the worship of God in Jerusalem, what must be the first step? They realize it's not leaning on past repentance, but on present repentance, on this ongoing repentance, that they realize if there's to be restoration among Israel and renewal and revival. The people of God must go on their knees in prayer and confession. Now, when we think of that, are we always ready to confess sin? Are we quick to confess sin? Why is that? Well, sin is a deadly foe. Proverbs says it's like carrying fire next to your chest. You can't do that for too long until you get burned. Charles Spurgeon said that sin is like a leopard in your living room. He goes on to say, at first, you might think the leopard's pretty cute. It's just this little fuzzy little guy, and we have him on a leash. He's a little pup, you could say. And he looks cute, this little leopard, and he might have a beautiful coat at first, and you're petting his head. But Spurgeon says, one day, this little leopard, he's going to get confident. He's going to know his prey. He's going to see them being neglectful. He's going to smell blood, as it were. He's going to sense weakness. And what's this leopard going to do off his leash in the house? He's going to devour. He's going to destroy. And that's a really wonderful picture of what sin is and what sin brings among people and households and nations. It's really like this leopard off a chain, devouring, and this dangerous, dangerous thing, this foe, this fleshly leopard that creeps up. Now, I think we don't have a high view of sin enough in our nation, and even in our own lives, we don't think of, as Jerry Bridges says, these respectable sins. The respectable sins. We don't think that they're going to devour a church. But these respectable sins, they're like that little leopard that's a puppy. And if it's left alone and it's going to grow up one day, it's going to utterly devour the people of God. And so Jerry Bridges says respectable sins in his book, bitterness. If bitterness is left uncrucified by the Spirit's power, what's bitterness going to do? It's going to lead to something further. It's going to lead to hatred. It's going to lead to slander. It's going to divide the body of Christ. These respectable sins, they look innocent. They're played around with. Bitterness, gossip, jealousy, all these things. It's like that little leopard that must be put to death right away, that must be repented of quickly. Why? Because it destroys the church. It destroys the people of God. And that's why Nehemiah and the people of God in Israel, they're quick to repent. They've seen what sin has brought about. Verse 3, shame, destruction, great turmoil. That's what sin brings. Now we know our Lord gives us a promise. If bitterness creeps up in my heart, what do I do? Well, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. How can that be? How can he be faithful to forgive you of your sins and just to forgive you of your sins? Well, it goes all back to the cross. He's faithful to forgive you of your sins because the Lord of glory sent the Savior to live a life you could not live. We're all covenant breakers. We all sinned against God. We needed a new representative more than Nehemiah. More than the people of Israel, we needed God to take upon flesh to live the life we could not live and to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf. That's why he's faithful to forgive, because he sent Jesus Christ to save you and I from our sins. How is he just to forgive us of our sins? Because justice was met at the cross. It wasn't that God just somehow swept away and didn't fulfill his justice. Justice must be met. Sin must be paid for. God's wrath against sin must be unleashed. And the Savior, what did he do? Well, he had the just wrath of God poured upon him. And that's how he is faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins, because he put away with your wrath. He drunk the last drop of wrath on your account. And theologians tell us and say from Scripture, really, that there was this double imputation. We see that in Scripture. By faith alone, what happened? Your sins were placed upon Jesus Christ as if it were his own. And what happened also? His righteousness, his perfect life, was placed and accredited to your account as if it was your own. So this double imputation, that's how he's faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins. So what do you do when Satan tempts you? You remember the gospel again and again. You confess your sins and bring that promise of God again. Lord, you are faithful and just to forgive me of this particular sin because you died for my sins. You've done away with my wrath. That's what Nehemiah does. He confesses his sin. He worships God, confesses his sin. Notice thirdly what he does in verse 8 to verse 10. He remembers the promises of God. Very interesting. You could read over verse 8 and verse 10 and really skim through it very quickly, but it's important to note. You'll see there's quotations here. In verse 8 of Nehemiah 1, notice what Nehemiah goes to in prayer. He takes up the word of God in prayer and brings it back to God. He's confessed his sin, and now what is he doing? After confession of sin, he's lifting up a promise of God, saying in verse 8, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses." So he's confessing his sin, and then he's reminding God of his promises. Not that God needs to be reminded, but really what he's doing in prayer is saying, "Lord, you are faithful to your promises. And here's a promise that I'm taking. And here's a promise that I'm banking my life upon. Remember the word." And what promises does he bring up? Well, notice verse 8. Here's a promise through Moses. Verse 8 saying what? "If you're unfaithful, so to Israel. Israel, if you break the covenant that I've made, the Mosaic covenant, I will scatter you among the peoples." So a covenant curse. And then notice verse 9, "But," he'll quote another passage here, "but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there." And then one final text in verse 10, "They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand." Now, very quickly, we won't turn to those promises, but I'll give them to you. Verse 8, this promise for disobedience, Israel. "If you break my covenant," the Lord says, "this is what will happen to you." Verse 8, "I will scatter you among the peoples." That's from Leviticus chapter 26, verse 33. So Nehemiah is saying, "Lord, this is the reality, and this is what has taken place. Our sin has brought this upon you." Leviticus 26, verse 33. Notice verse 9. This is what Nehemiah is banking upon. He's confessed his sin. And what does he do? Verse 9, he quotes Leviticus 26, verse 39 to verse 42. And it's this promise for the repentant heart. Notice this promise. "Lord, you've promised this. If we return to you, Lord, and keep your commandments and do them, though we'll be outcast," Nehemiah says, "though we were spread abroad, there you will gather us and bring us to the place that you've chosen to make your name dwell there." What is he saying? "Lord, you've promised if we repent of your sins, you will bring us back to Mount Zion. You will bring us back to Jerusalem where you dwell among your people in the temple. Lord, you've promised this. This is what we're banking on. We're repentant. We're sorry for our sins. And Lord, we are pleading that you would do this, that you would build back Jerusalem, that you would lift up the walls, that the people of God would be assembled to worship you. You've promised it, Lord, and we've repented." And then verse 10, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 29, and really brings this promise of redemption from God and reminds God of that promise. Notice verse 10, Deuteronomy 9, verse 29, he says, "They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand." Nehemiah's bringing these promises of God. "Lord, we've sinned. You've brought us back to Jerusalem as your word has promised because we've repented of our sins. And Lord, we're pleading that you would be faithful to this promise. Lord, you have redeemed us by your great power. Lord, we are your people. You've done this all by your strong hand." You see what he's doing? He's teaching us something about prayer. When you pray to God, what must you do? You must bring God's word to bear on your prayer life. That's what he's teaching us. He's brought three texts from the word of God and prayed it back to God and banking his whole life upon God and his word because God's word is faithful, and God's faithful to his promises. So as you consider prayer, do you have confidence in prayer? Oftentimes we say, well, how do I pray according to God's will? Pray the word of God. What does Jesus Christ say in John 15? He says, if my words abide in you, so if you abide in my word, if you memorize my word, really, if you pray back my word, if my words abide in you, and you're using my word, Jesus says, to pray, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. That's how we pray in alignment with the will of God. We pray God's word back to God and rest in that. Lord, you've promised to redeem your people. You've promised to do it with your outstretched hand. Lord, would you be faithful to your word? That's what Nehemiah is telling us. Jonathan Edwards says, he says, we ought to sue God in prayer. And we've talked about that in the prayer meeting, and you say, well, that's kind of a sharp language. That's sharp language and sharp speech to sue God in prayer. What's Jonathan Edwards getting at? Well, literally coming before God with his word and saying, Lord, you have promised this in your word, and Lord, would you be faithful to your word? We know you are. Lord, do these great things that you've promised. Lord, you've said this will come to pass. Make it so. That's what Edwards is getting at. John Owen says, in regards to prayer, what God has promised and all that he has promised and nothing else are we to pray for. You see what Owen's getting at? He goes on. He says, we are to pray in faith, and faith respects God's promises. That's what these men are really getting at. It's what Jesus said in John 15. If you pray my word and use my promises, ask whatever you desire in alignment with my word, because that's my will, and I'll fulfill that which I promised in my word. God is faithful to his promises, and Nehemiah shows us then the weapon of our prayer life. How do we fuel our prayer life? How do we grow in our prayer life? Trust the promises of God. Pray the promises of God back to God. So three things we've seen then this evening briefly from Nehemiah's prayer. He begins with God. That's what prayer is, worshiping God above and beyond anything else, getting lost in his glory. And often as we do that, our soul is brought into alignment with the will of God. And then secondly, we saw this confession of sin, quick to confess sin, quick to repent as God's people. And what do we do after we've confessed our sin? Well, we take a promise, believe it, plead it, and pray it. Well, may God encourage us then as we think of prayer meetings in our church and a week of prayer in our church. May we utterly go confident to that week of prayer, pleading the promises of God, not having a confidence in ourselves, but a confidence in our great God, the God that Nehemiah prayed to. Well, may God help us then in our prayer life. It's hard work. It's one of the disciplines that we need to always be working at and growing at, and we'll never arrive until glory, but it's always something that we ought to prioritize in our Christian life. Well, let me pray and seek God's blessing on his word. Father, we thank you for Nehemiah. We thank you that this man was a man of prayer and sought your face and got lost in your beauty and your glory. That you're the awesome, the great God, the one who is faithful to his covenants that he's made with his people. And you're the one that is full of steadfast love and mercy. And we do ask, Lord, that we would take these truths that we've briefly looked at in your word. Help us, Lord, to see prayer as an opportunity to fellowship with you and meet with you and worship you. And we pray as well, Lord, that we would bring our sin before you each day and be renewed and confess it in prayer, and that you would renew, as David says, a steadfast spirit within us, and that we would pray with full confidence according to your word and your will, knowing that which you've promised in your word you will fulfill. And we do ask, Lord, that you would encourage us, grow us, in this area, Lord. We have so far to go still. We pray that you would help us, Lord, and encourage us in this area. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.